All right. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings. Remember last week it said 2nd? Yeah, that's why I said 1st, you know, with the emphasis. 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for your word. Thank you for men like Elijah and their stories that you have preserved for hundreds of years. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us tonight as we sit for an hour, maybe the first time we've sat all day. I pray you'd keep us awake. I pray that you would cause our minds to think wonderful and beautiful thoughts about your word as we focus in and concentrate on you. May this be our the highlight of our day, the climax of our day. And while everyone else is boasting of something fun, we can just say, well, God's word is still preached and we were able to go hear that. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it is exciting to have God's word. There will be a day, Amos tells us, where there'll be a famine. It won't be for food and water. It's going to be famine for hearing the word of God. Don't ever take for granted that we have a church we can go to, we can hear it. That we have most of us don't even have to drive a very long way to hear it. And we still live in a world that allows us to do it. So give praise to Almighty God. We just take it for granted too often. I hear too many people saying things, if only we lived near there. And there's churches elsewhere, as we know. We're not saying we're the only one, but people long to hear it. It's we tend to take it for granted. Let's take a look at Elijah again in chapter 19. So if you have your Bible, what we see, what we're on the brink of, not the brink, but last week when we looked at Elijah, there was a contest, a duel, as it were, between he and the prophets of Baal. Yesterday, Daniel and I, my son, we were sitting in the garage watching the rain. And it was kind of nice. It was very nice. It wasn't kind of nice. It was just nice. I hadn't seen that in a while. We sat in the garage, pulled out the lawn chairs. We were watching the rain. There were lightning bolts everywhere. And I kept thinking of the lightning bolts. They were pretty nearby because it flashed and there was immediate thunder. And I was even looking out the garage seeing if one of my neighbors had been hit. But to see that lightning come down, it's a powerful thing. Have you ever been in a lightning storm? Have you seen something where it's hit close to you and it just brings you to your knees, literally? I thought the strikes yesterday were somewhat, I imagine that they would be similar to what came down out of heaven during the duel on Mount Carmel. When Elijah called down fire, and imagine the people sitting there, standing there, when Elijah prays to God and it comes down, this flash of lightning. Remember, Baal is the god of thunder and lightning, who did nothing when his prophets called to him. But when Elijah called to Yahweh, he did. And this lightning comes down and this fire that it produces consumed the offering. And it was so powerful, everyone believed in Yahweh at that point. All the pagan worshipers turned from Baal to Yahweh. And all Elijah had to say was, seize the prophets of Baal and kill them. And they did. They butchered them. You would think on this great, wonderful day of people have seen mighty things that everyone has changed. Elijah seems to believe that. Elijah seems to think that there has been a wonderful, amazing, split-second revival in Israel. As probably you and I would. Ahab takes off from there. Elijah runs down into Jezreel, which Phil last week I had told you is about 12 miles. And really, we're not quite sure what point of Mount Carmel we were at. And the city near Jezreel would be at least, most texts will say, 12 to 25 miles. And Phil said that had to be the first marathon. It had to be 24 miles. So we'll just say it was. We don't know if we say 12 to 24. We can pick any number. We'll just say it was. They ran back to this city. Elijah beats him there. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Notice that. Why did he tell her that? Why didn't he go back and say, you won't believe what happened? Lightning, fire came from heaven, consumed this watery, completely drenched oxen with a trench dug around it. It consumed it, fire and water. That's not what he says, though. What got him was that our prophets are dead, dear. That's what he told her. How he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then basically what that means is Ahab was unmoved. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as one life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, I've got some sarcastic comments in the white part of my Bible here, margin of my Bible. But what are her gods going to do? I mean, her gods are mute. They haven't listened to anyone. And what is she doing calling on her gods? And equally, why does this affect Elijah so strongly? He's just put her gods to shame. Verse 3, and he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Beersheba, by the way, let's take a look at this little map. Look at this, Pretty cool. I got it. Mount Carmel. This is modern day Haifa. This is a mountain range here. Jezreel, can you guys see that over there? We're in the mountain range down here. He's down in this area. Jezebel is going to get him. At least that's what she says. So he takes off sprinting from there to Beersheba. That's about 100 miles. If you did that right here, that's because the thing is stretched. I had to stretch it to fit my slide. That's way off. But this, from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is in the far south of Israel, southern border of Israel, this is about 100 miles. So he's running, or he takes off about 100 miles. But it doesn't stop there either. So he takes off for his life to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So he's going from Beersheba, he's going to go even further down to the mountain of God. It's called Mount Sinai. It also has a synonym, Mount Horeb. They're the same thing. Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, same thing. He's going to go another 150 miles down in here. I'm sorry, it's another 50. Yeah, another 150 miles from Beersheba down to the mountain of God. That's a long ways he's traveled. Just wanted you to know how far away he's run. Verse 4 again. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. In other words, go ahead and kill me. My fathers died. I'm no better than them. I just wonder, did he think he was better than his fathers up to this point? Did he think he was indestructible? Lord, just kill me. How many of you, don't raise your hand because you might not want to admit it, have ever been at that point? Lord, just take me. Take me now. I'm ready to go home. I've fought the good fight. Let's be done with it. We don't make that call, do we? It's not really ours to make. And I think God laughs at us when we say it. Okay, Lance, you valiant warrior. You poor thing. Come on home. I think he was saying the same thing sarcastically to Elijah. But he doesn't say it. I'm not better than my fathers. Verse 5, he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. Remember, he's gone a long ways. I'm guessing, and I'm going to do a lot of guessing through this. You don't have to take it as gospel, because I'm telling you up front, I'm guessing. My guess is that he's going to lay down. He might be waiting for a wild animal to kill him. He's not eaten. He's run a long way. He's probably completely depleted himself. He's going to lay down and just die. That's all he wants to do at this point. He slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise and eat. Can any of you quote to me Hebrews 1:14? Right off the bat. It's about angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent to serve all those who will inherit salvation? This is what God sends His angels to do. Behold, there was an angel touching him. And I like that. Behold. He goes to sleep. This is an amazing scene. And behold, an angel was there touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. He looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. Kind of makes you feel good, doesn't it? Nice big meal prepared by an angel. Got to taste good. God has a reputation of sorts of preparing, of having angels prepare food. What did they call that food that fell from heaven in the wilderness? Manna. Angel food cake. Isn't that what it was? A little whipped cream on top? I'm sure that was good. I'm sure God gave him what it was. So he eats it and he decides to go back down and go to sleep. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again. This time it's not just an angel, it's the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, which most scholars believe. I've never read anything that refutes it. I think it's a good argument for God coming down in the form of Jesus. It is Jesus who has always existed, who is the angel of God. a form of God in which man can see. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." In other words, you ain't dying, pal. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now that's the extra 150 miles that I showed you from here down to here. Another 150 miles on the strength of a meal. 40 days, 40 nights. Ever done that before? Anyone? 40 days, 40 nights without food. Anyone ever done it for a day? I've done the 24-hour fast before, and that's it. And I mean right down to the hour. I do it where it's once breakfast is over one day, then I miss lunch, I miss dinner, I get up early, and I eat at the hour I missed. I stopped eating the previous, because I'm, and my wife is normally praying, just get that here soon. She's even stopped me from fasting before. Seriously, she has. Would you just eat something, please? At any rate, this is a long time. It's a time in which the body will begin to break down. It's a time in which the only thing you have to rely upon, at least they say, whoever they may be, is God and God alone. Jesus did this. You can no longer rely on strength. You will have lost weight. You will have lost all energy. All you have at 40 days and nights is God. And that's where God is taking this man. Into this wilderness of Horeb. Really, that's where Elijah took off and went to. And God is going to test him and press him. Verse 9, then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here?" Underline "here" in your Bible. I was thinking about that, and I thought, he didn't say "there." What are you doing there? He's not looking down from the sky going, "Why are you doing over there?" To say "here" is to say, this is also where I am. Not necessarily where you should be, but wherever you are, I am. What are you doing here? It's just an incidental word, but I think it says a lot about God. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." If you had a fiddle, what would you be doing? Just, and I mean it, he's really feeling sorry for himself. Matter of fact, God's going to ask him a question again, and he's going to repeat it verbatim. It's almost like along the way, when he's traveling from Beersheba down to Horeb, he's going over what he's going to say. If God confronts me, here's what I'm going to say. If a prophet of God comes to me, here's what I'm going to say. Have you ever done that? If anybody confronts me on anything, here's what I'm going to give to them. And then you might be the person that comes along and asks someone what they're doing, and boom, you're sorry you asked. Boom, you get this spewing out of an excuse or whatever. But along the way, you're going, they're not going to tell me. If they ask me, I'll tell them. And here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say this. And you've got it all outlined. There was a family in our church years ago, and he had some degree of prominence in our church. We had put him in a bit of a leadership position, and we noticed along the way, as church small, that he was not giving. Now, I do not check giving records. I am alerted when people either give regularly and then stop giving, or when someone has been coming for a while and never gives. I'm alerted to that. I need to know that. People say, "Well, you shouldn't do it." Well, everything else in the Bible, we push for obedience. It's not good that I know what people give and have my hands in that mess. But when people stop giving or never give, I need to know about it. Elders need to know about it. Anyway, I sat down with a guy and I said, "Look, we want to have our elders, deacons, and people in leadership above reproach. We were getting ready to purchase this land. We need everybody. We want to be able to go to the church and say, 'Look, your leadership has put this amount in. We're trying to lead the way. We're trying to get the heave-ho.'" He said, "I want you to know that before I came over here, my wife was quite certain you were going to ask me about this. And she told me to tell you that if you ask us about our giving, we're leaving today." And I thought, that's a good example of someone that knew where they were wrong, had already been thinking what they were going to say if they were confronted, and of course they left. You know, it wasn't a "now you need to give." It's, "Hey, what's going on that's keeping you from giving?" That's a good question to ask anyone. "Well, I'm in a lot of debt." Well, why don't you give a little bit to God, a little bit to your debt? Why don't you just give? It's not so that the church benefits. You're cheating yourself out of that blessing. But the point being is that there was an answer. They had concocted the answer, and it was there right before I even got anything out. I think that's what Elijah had done. He was ready for it. And he just has this, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, who is the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. This would be the angel of the Lord saying this. And this would be Mount Horeb. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And Elijah must have thought, that must be God. I saw him come down in fire. This must be God. But the text says the Lord was not in the wind. Elijah must have watched the wind pass by and heard nothing. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. This would be God. Remember, Elijah has just said something along the lines of, I'm all that's left. Clearly, it's all over. I'm out of juice. Take my life. No one else cares. It's over. It's as if God is saying, look, I am not in all these huge events. I am working behind the scenes, however. There is more going on than you think, Elijah. You're a little bit too into yourself, he might be saying, thinking you're the only one left. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, which is going to be, a mantle is an animal skin, a hairy animal skin, protects one from the weather, either to be warm or the sand that blows in the desert. He wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here? It's almost as if God has rebooted Elijah's computer, as it were. And now he's going to ask him the same question. Now, what are you doing here? Have you ever done this to your children? Or to an employee? You've set them straight. Now, tell me now why you stole money from the company. Now, tell me why you come late every day. Tell me now. Now that we've got a little bit of arrangement here, tell me why. Notice what Elijah does. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Same answer. Has heard nothing, apparently. Did not understand the huge gust of wind, the earthquake and the fire and the still small voice. Did not understand God, and is still defending himself. What are you doing here? Why did you come here? Well, it's because I've just had a really tough day. I've had a tough situation. You were there, God. And I think at this point, Elijah is probably hoping beyond hope that God will sympathize with him. Have you been there? You had a sob story for God, and you're telling him about it, and you want him to sympathize with you. I think Job did this over and over. I think Job, what happened to Job and what Job wrote about what happened was later. I mean, they're not sitting there talking to each other in poetic. There wasn't a narrator there writing all what was going on in Job. That happened later. And I think Job went back and showed how he was struggling and saying, oh, woe is me, if God would only give me a forum, if he would only listen. That's his way of talking to his friends, hoping God overhears him. And when God spoke to him, did he say, oh, Job, I am so sorry. I am so sorry what you have been through, you poor thing. That's one of the amazing things about Job. When God answers him, he never apologizes. Never tells him what had been going on behind the scenes. He just says, who do you think you are? He asks 70 questions. 70 questions to Job. Where were you? You must know, since you seem to know everything. Elijah's in the same position, and he's just giving a boo-hoo story. I've been there. I have been there. I will be there again. I'll catch myself. And I catch myself more as I grow in wisdom, and I think I am growing a little bit here and there. Enough I know that when I catch myself complaining. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Damascus. He's gone from Jezreel to Beersheba, 100 miles. Mount of Horeb, that's another 150. So he's what? He's 100? He's 250 miles away from Jezreel. So that's going to be 250 miles back to Jezreel. And then to Damascus? That's a long trip. Without an airplane. Without a horse. It's not as if God said, all right, well, you're down here in the south, you could go next door to the Egyptians and talk to them for a while. You could tell them about me. No, I want you to go all the way up to the north. The amazing thing about it, I don't know if it means anything. I haven't sat and thought about it at length. I was just thinking about it when I came in here because I was reading Galatians. Paul, when he comes to Christ, it's Galatians 1:17, he mentions Arabia. And we know that Horeb is down in Arabia. It spoke of being in Arabia. Paul associates that with that. Where did Paul go after he came to Christ? Arabia. Where was he sent after that? Damascus. Right after that. Now, again, I don't know what it means. I haven't thought through it. I just caught it a second ago when I was reading before we started. But maybe something comes up as I look at that later. Point being is he's got a long way to go. God has not sympathized with him. He's just given him a really long journey. Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint him as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's God working behind the scenes. 7,000 people. I wonder about Elijah. What was he thinking about his buddy Obadiah? Remember Obadiah from chapter 18? Obadiah is whom he ran into, and Obadiah said, I have hid 100 prophets of the Lord. I've been feeding them, giving them water. And Elijah's going off then. I'm the only one. Well, what's with Elijah? He's trying to bring everything in his favor. Poor woe is me. He hasn't mentioned Obadiah. God is saying, not only do I have Obadiah, I have reserved 7,000 people. You're going to anoint Hazael, and you're going to anoint Jehu, and you're going to anoint Elisha, and they're going to rid this country of Baal worship. And I have reserved 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to him nor kissed him. Verse 19, so he departed there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. There's that mantle again, this animal skin thrown on top of him. This would have a significance of you are going to be anointed as a prophet. He left the oxen, this would be Elisha, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you. Now this is just a real wooden way of saying, fine, go ahead, no problem. But my text says, and he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? It's just a real wooden translation for, no problem, go say goodbye to mom and dad, and then come follow me. That's New American Standard for you, which is good, takes everything word for word. The best English translation you can get is the New American Standard Bible. The most accurate, I should say, but sometimes it's quite wooden. Go, what have I done to you? So he returned from following him, and he took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and he gave it to the people, and they ate, and he arose, and he followed Elijah and ministered to him. This is the story of Elijah. Elijah has grown weary, he's done something amazing, and now he's going to move on. I don't really know how old Elijah was. He must have been somewhat old to think it's okay to die. I don't know, maybe he was young. I think he was probably an older man, but we don't know. He was expecting a reformation, and he had his life threatened, so he fled the scene of victory. I think any minister or anyone who's out on the front line sharing the gospel, teaching the word, wanting to see great things happen, will become like Elijah was. Elijah had seen an amazing thing. How depressing would it have been to have seen what he saw, this amazing transformation, this fire from the sky, all the prophets of Baal slain by people who have now been revived, and now to know that your life is in danger. It's easy to just throw in the towel and say, nobody loves me. Nothing. You haven't fixed things like I thought you would, God. I think every time we get disappointed, every time we get down, it's because we think God has let us down. We may not always want to admit that, but isn't that really what happened? So your marriage is going bad. God, because He can fix it, hasn't fixed it. He must be the problem. Your job. You need some money. You need a better job or a better spouse or better children. You're thinking, why can't God have given me that? He could have. Hey, there's an old preacher who's now deceased in Houston that would teach that. I'm not going to mention who he is, but that's what he would teach. He said, there's the ideal mate, and there's the one you're married to. And it the unspoken rule was, well, I'd marry the right one. I guess I should go and marry the ideal one. When we don't get what we want, we blame God. I think Elijah was blaming God. He expected a reformation after what happened, and he didn't get it. How many examples can you come up with in your own life, just right away? All the ways in which you think God should have honored what you did and who you are, didn't get it. After killing 450 men, these would be the prophets of Baal who had not intimidated him at all. Now he's afraid of a woman? That's no slam on a woman, but goodness, 450 men he's standing in the presence of, calling down fire from heaven, making fun of him. Remember how he taunted him? Hey, I don't think they can hear you. Maybe he's taking a snooze. Maybe he went on vacation. They look over at him. Yeah, you're probably right. They start slashing themselves, spitting out blood everywhere. He's not afraid of anything. Now all of a sudden, he hears that this woman, who's going to invoke her gods whom he knows don't exist, now he's running? You ever had something like that happen? Is there one person that just intimidates the heck out of you? You ever had a victory? I can tell you from my standpoint, where people, I mean, all of you are people. If you're here, you have patted me on the back at some point. Good job. We love you. We support you. We love what you say. If one person, though, says something wrong or says something that they didn't like, well, that hurts. And that you tend to forget what everyone who loves you says. Think about that one person. You ever been there? In any regard? Can anyone who comes up to you console you by saying, look, all these people said nice things about you. Forget the one person who doesn't. Why do we care about that one person? Elijah shows us that he was caring about it. I don't know why. Maybe she had horns on her head. I don't know, but she scared him. So what is it about us? Who or what do we let intimidate us and run away? Is it an atheist? Is it a Darwinist? Is it just someone you don't know that well? What are you afraid of in sharing the gospel? What are you afraid of in teaching and standing up for the truth? This morning, it was see you at the poll. How many of you took your kids to see at the poll this morning? Okay, a few of you did. You guys go to Christian school. What are you doing to see at the poll up there? No, that's good. Daniel got up this morning. Cheryl took him. I was talking to Bo. Bo stood up there at Cy Woods this morning at see at the poll, and he said they sang some songs. He said there's about 150 kids. He said there was a prayer. He said, and afterwards, it was about 10 minutes left or 15 minutes before class was going to start. And he said, he nudged Matt Stouter and said, is there going to be anyone here to present the word? He said, no one had a Bible. So as the last song kind of stopped, Bo said, I gulped. I stepped out and I started preaching. He said, and I laid it on there thick. He said, I have Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 memorized, as he's trying to get the kids to memorize. He said, and I just started in on it. And when Bo's telling me a story, I love this about Bo. Then he's standing in my office, and he's been trying to leave for 30 minutes at this point. And when Bo's telling you what he said, he's telling you everything he said. And he's going through the motions of how he preached it because he's a very passionate man. And he loves the Lord, and he loves the Word. And I just started getting tears in my eyes listening to what this guy was saying at Cy Woods High School. I asked Daniel, I said, anyone say anything of yours? He said, no, they didn't. And I thought, well, next year I want you to say it. I want you to say it. We are equipping people to say that which needs to be said. What is it that would make someone afraid? Bo said when he finished, he looked at Matt Stouter. He said, I want you to know, don't think for a second that was easy for me. When I say do hard things, he said, that's what I just did. I did something difficult. It's easy to talk to people you love. Easy. People ask, do I get nervous? I never get nervous here. I have a rush of euphoria when I step up and I know I need to be accurate, but I know you, you're my friends, I love you. If I stepped up in front of a crowd I didn't know, yes, my knees knock, no doubt about it. And I come out probably a little bit more arrogant when I speak to people I don't know because I'm just trying to hide the nerves. Or a wedding, sometimes I have to keep the pages from doing this. I really do. Weddings are very nerve-wracking because they're on film and they're going to keep them forever and they're going to laugh at you. At any rate, what is it that intimidates you the way this woman intimidated this great, mighty man of God? He fled to a cave in the far south where God asked him, what are you doing here? You know, I put there in parentheses that this is a question we hear in our conscience. We don't hear voices necessarily. I hope you don't. If you do, you might want to discern whether or not that's really from God. Maybe it is. But how are you going to know if you don't know the Word? But I think we hear it in our conscience. What are you doing here, Lance? Why are you here? I have to ask myself that from time to time. I don't go to places that are questionable per se, but if I'm sitting in a movie or if I'm sitting watching, I like really dumb humor on TV. It's a way to relax. Slapstick humor. I'm a slapstick guy. But slapstick can go into the bathroom real quick, can't it? And sometimes I'll catch, what are you doing here? Why are you watching this? Why'd you just laugh at that? Turn that off. Get out of here. Other times, why are you here? Well, it's funny. I'm letting off some steam. But as long as it's not filthy, where are you? Why are you here? What are you looking at? Man, you're sitting there staring at pornography. Ask or let God speak to you. What are you doing here? Why is that open in front of you? Why are you looking at this garbage? Victory and celebration oftentimes give way to discouragement, withdrawal in God's servants. It's just kind of the way that we cope with a victory. And when you're at the top of the mountain, and Elijah was, quite literally, be careful because that's the longest distance at which you fall, right? You start feeling the juices flow. Here I am. I remember feeling it right out of seminary. Come out of seminary, got my degree, 4 years more of grad school. 4 years. I should have had a PhD with that. All the money gone. I'm ready to go. I am DTS graduated, educated. I'm ready to go. Come to my church. I are a pastor. Plunge, you know how many people care? Or even know what DTS is? No one is nearly as impressed with us as we are. Who cares? It didn't bother people to interrupt me or to question me. And in my mind, I'm going, who are you? I went to DTS. Do you not know who I am? No one's that. What's that?
So you just told them.
I just told them.
Nobody.
And I put there, God typically meets us in our despondency. He met Elijah in his despondency, in his absolute powerlessness, in his depression. And I love the way he dealt with him, carefully and gently, with an angel. He met him there. That's where God has met me. Has he met you there before? God has met me before in the height of anger, frustration, anger. Not anger on the golf course per se. But anger over, why are you not coming through for me, God? Look at what I have done. I've said the same thing Elijah said. Maybe you've said this. Look at what I've done, Lord. I've done this, this, and this. I have served you faithfully. I have not done all of this. And I've done all of this. Come on, God. I've done my part. Come through for me. Come on. Same thing Job said. Same thing Elijah said. Except that's not how God works. If we can get past that, that's why I'm still talking about it right now. If we can just get past that and truly let go and just let God do what God's going to do. Because we don't know exactly. Just let Him do and quit griping when we don't get what we want. We would not fall into the despondency. I suppose that Elijah could have, at the end of the fire coming down from heaven, said, oh, Ahab didn't get it. Huh. Interesting. Let's go have a meal. Rain's coming. That would have been the proper way. I've tried to do that in this church. I see people leave. Oh, I hate it when someone I love leaves. Hate it. I wish, and I've gotten better. I'm not there yet, but I've gotten better at just saying. There you go. All right. I think we're there. Do you see the way Russ came in there? See, things don't always go your way. I could have thrown a fit and gone crazy, but I was cool, right? No, despondency in Christians. Even the giants of Scripture suffer from times of feeling hopelessness. Where do we then turn? If we're feeling hopeless, if God's let us down, where are we going to turn at this point? Well, you know where most people turn. I have many people that at the end of their rope, you wouldn't believe how many, maybe you're one of them, is that when things have finally gotten to the end, they just throw all caution into the wind and say, you know what, I'm going to do what I want to do. And then the next time they come in for counseling, it's over. They have sown so many wild seeds in that one moment. I can't tell you how depressing it is. I can't even believe that it happens so often. That people get so upset with God in their despondency. They have a fleshly moment. And they say, one guy told me, he said, I didn't mean to do what I did. I just wanted to go out and act fleshly for a while. That's his words. He went out to act fleshly for a while. And he had the adulterous affair that his wife had had 3 days prior. I said, did you do it to get even? He said, no. But in the midst of it, I thought I'll get even with her. It didn't work. That's not the way you somehow come back together and say, okay, you did it, I did it, now let's just deal with it. It didn't work then, it doesn't work ever. But this is where they turned to what they wanted to do. Sometimes it happens on the heels of a great victory. Typically it happens on the heels of a great victory. One person can cause more fear than hundreds of people. Fostered by a sense of failure, no one believes, poor me, of loneliness, of anger and frustration and weariness, sometimes hunger, lack of sleep. I know when I feel at my most, at the darkest hours, and I get the dark hours quite a bit, I typically can put my finger up by just saying, I'm going to bed. I'm just going to bed. Sometimes I just sing a song. Sometimes I sit and I read the Word and I try to pray through it and then I fall asleep. But I know when it's coming and it comes a lot, and I'm guessing that over the course of my life it'll come more and more. I don't think that these times go away. I am comforted by the fact that many pastors and theologians of the past have gone through the same thing. One of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon, was given to depression. And he felt like it was God's way of saying, Chuck, come talk to me. Instead of going to the places and the avenues that we have created today, why not use each one of these moments for a time to just go to Christ? Each time. That's why they're there. But these senses are fostered by loneliness, fostered by anger and frustration, which is typically because God hasn't given us what we want, and our own weariness, whether physical or spiritual. How are they faced? Well, they're faced by getting up and eating. That's what God gave Elijah. Here you go, here's some food. Food can do an amazing thing to your body. The mind is reliant upon the body, isn't it? I mean, if you're cold and you're hungry, you're typically not in a good mood. If you're not in a good mood, you're not treating people with great love and affection. Even yourself. But you get a little warmth, get a little food in the belly, you're feeling pretty good. Hey, life is good now. You can move forward. Keep those things in balance. But it's faced by getting up and eating. And I like what God tells him. Now go. Going up to Damascus. Returning to the battle. And deciding once again to follow Christ. I'm amazed in my depressive states at what life looks like the next day when the sun comes up. That's just me. I don't know if that works for you. But just to see the sunlight the next day, something about it. I used to love to get up at 4:30 in the morning. Well, let me take that back. I used to get up at 4:30 in the morning. I can't ever say that I've gotten up going, yes, I love this. But I did used to like being alone, sitting down, drinking my coffee. Now I get up and it's dark. I don't like that. I want to get up and see daylight. It's just something about it does something to my psyche. But that's going to be different from one person to the next. Phyllis?
I need to ask you, in verse 16, when you said, knowing him to be the prophet in your stead.
Yes, Elisha, the son of Shaphat.
Oh, the son of Shaphat.
Yes, it's not. It's just his dad's name was Shaphat. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Some challenges for us. So I'll ask you this. You feeling despondent? Depressed? Down? Has God ceased to be sovereign over you? There was a story I read about some guy. He said he was afraid to fly. Afraid to fly. And someone came up to him and they said, hey, when did God cease to be sovereign? When did God stop being sovereign to where He can't protect you in the air? Well, obviously the answer is never. It's one thing to believe in God's sovereignty. It's another thing altogether to trust in it. There's a way to apply it. I don't want people to just know the doctrine of election so they can have some theological system of understanding the Bible. I want that, but I want that to be, because I think that's what God wants it to be, a way for people to rest. Knowing that God is sovereign. He has it. It's all in His hands. You and I can't manipulate anything. God is sovereign. So when we're despondent and we're down, ask yourself, when did God stop being sovereign? He didn't. So I ask you this, who or what frightens you? And who or what does not frighten you? What is it that you would run headfirst into? Preaching the gospel. Telling somebody, I got a Harvest Bible Church. Here's what we do. Who would you not so much do that with? And why? Who are you afraid of? What are you afraid of them saying? Is someone making fun of you? I've heard of that church. You guys don't have enough music there. Doesn't that preacher preach for 50 minutes? You know, one of the things I've gotten most trouble with over the years is watching the clock. There's a particular woman in this church, over to my left, whom I will not identify, who has told me on numerous occasions, get rid of that clock. I said, well, I want to have some friends. But the clock is the enemy at times. People, we want to hear the Word. We come here for the Word. I love that. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, even if I go over, you're still getting out before noon. You can't beat that. And the other challenge is for us to get over. There are some people that simply will never respond to Christ. They will never respond to God's power, no matter how awesome it is. Remember the Pharisees. Remember what they saw. They saw what Jesus did. They watched the miracles. They knew He was the Son of God. They knew He was the Messiah. Because they knew the Old Testament. They knew what He was fulfilling. But He threatened them. They saw Him die on the cross. They saw Him resurrected. That didn't change them. And I think it disappointed Elijah greatly, because he thought something amazing had to happen. And it didn't. It happened to some, but not all. Some just won't respond. God ministers to us even when we act like children, because He bears with our weaknesses. Just like Elijah did. He didn't wake Elijah up. Hey, get up. You spoiled brat kid. Let me tell you what I'm doing. I have 7,000 people. You think I got none? You didn't mention Obadiah and the 100 prophets. He's none. I am God. Who are you to tell me it's time to die? I'll tell you when it's time to die. If I'm God, that's what I'm saying. But I'm not God. And God sends this angel and touches His face and makes Him a meal and gives Him some Ozarka water, I'm guessing. From a pure mountain spring. Feeds Him. Sends Him to sleep. Comes back and talks to Him again. What a God we serve. You know, we talk about a God of the Old Testament being an old and angry God. That's not the way He is with His own. Yes, He is against sin and sinners, but look at the way He deals with His people. God has a history of giving angels food in the desert, as I talked about earlier. He grants this food out of His own grace, as He did with Elijah. He gives to His beloved while they sleep. Matter of fact, let me read it. Psalm 127. It's too beautiful. Obviously, I've just quoted verse 2, but verse 1 says this. You don't have to turn there. You're not going to get there before I read it. No. Oh, you spiritual giant, you. What you should have said is, I have it memorized. I already know what it says. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat bread of painful labors. For He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. All the toil that you're going around doing to make your life for yourself, if you're among God's beloved, He's giving to you while you're doing nothing. Because if He's your God, there is no work to do. There is no work to earn it. He gives while we're asleep. That's what He did with Elijah. What about no one but me? Bishop Usher said this. I haven't quoted him. I've shortened it up. You ever seen Usher's Chronology of the World? So what he said. He said, if Jesus set us next to Him, three things would surprise us. One, to find us with Him. Number two, to not see many we thought would be there. And number three, and to see many whose salvation we always doubted. I think that's pretty neat. But while we're sitting back complaining, going, I'm the only one here, I think it's going to be big surprises in heaven. A, that you're going to be there. B, you're going to be looking around going, where's James Wright? I thought he was supposed to be here. I never thought Jay would make it. What's he doing here? That's just two people I found here, guys. Okay, don't take that personally. No one left but me. I don't know about you. I keep talking about that because sometimes I, in my own arrogance, start thinking like, oh, Lord, woe is me. I'm the only one preaching the gospel. I know that's not true. But I still think highly enough of me in a sinful, horrible way to think, woe is me. Number three, no service without sacrifice. I love this. Idle men are not called. Notice Elisha. He was plowing the fields when Elijah got there. Now, I don't know if that has a huge bearing on you, but I love that. Notice that some leave their oxen, like Elisha. Some leave their fishing nets, like James and John. And some leave their families, as Jesus speaks of in Matthew 19. Some leave everything. But they're there. They're in the midst of it. God doesn't go around to the unemployment line of people who don't want to work and say, hey, come follow me since you can't do anything else. Doesn't do that. Finds people working. Finds people already in the midst of what He's called them to do and brings them to work. God works quietly behind the scenes of our lives, not always in huge ways in our eyes. We want God to work in these earthquakes. I do. I want to see a great revival. You ever pray for a great revival in the land? Lord, bring us revival and let it come through me. I want to be the next Jonathan Edwards. I want to be the one they write about one day. He brought in, he preached a sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God, and you work through this and revival. You know, the whole country is transformed. Not again, but for the first time. You know, that's what a post-millennialist is. A post-millennialist is praying for that, and they're praying that God's people will all come. There's a huge revival, and that is what makes the world good enough for Christ to come back. So it's man pushing this so that people become Christians, and then Jesus comes back, and that's the millennium. Now, I don't buy that. I don't think it's a bad thing. It's not heresy. I just don't buy it. I don't think it's biblical. What about one person? Just changing one person. Instead of trying to change the world. Instead of looking for the earthquake or the fire from heaven or this huge storm, just know that God is working in that still breeze out there. In small ways. Some little person coming to Christ. Little person in the sense that you and I will never meet him or her. Someone came to know Jesus. My son, the other night, he came in my office. I was watching, I was watching a baseball game probably. And he came in, he said, Cheryl walks in, and she said, Daniel wants to talk to us. So we sit down, and he takes a deep breath. He said, I want you to know that I do believe now I have come to Christ. I thought, I wasn't surprised to hear it. I have tried to talk my son, and I advise everyone and their children, try to talk them out of it. Just try to talk them out of it. Don't talk them in. It's easy to talk kids into it. Try to talk them out of it. I have pushed him away. And I continue to do it. So, what are you saying? What do you mean? What does that mean, Daniel? To which Cheryl, Lance, no. That's the moment. If he's going to come in and tell me this, I want to press it. And I did, and I pressed it, and I thought, you know what? I'm a very insignificant man. My son is an insignificant boy. The whole world is not going to jump up and down. And he said, I would like to share my testimony in the youth group. I said, that's something to deal with Bo. You talk to Bo about that. But do not go in there and say, all praise to me, I came to Christ. Just remember, you're a pipsqueak. Just like me. Just like every little person. It's not that the world should stop and we should all bow down and praise for what you've done. Because I said, no one's going to really know if it's true until you have lived it. You can't just say it. You got to live it. I said, and I think Daniel had waited till he got to high school, and he waited till he saw things. I had warned him about all that he would see, warned him about the garbage in the public school system, and I said, then we're going to know. You'll know whether or not you can overcome such. If you're really committed to this, not just a preacher's kid. And I think when he got there and he looked around, he said, I can and I will. And I love that about it. But it's still just a small way. God does still work. People do come to know Christ. Brian Smith up here could give us another story that he told me last week about a young lady that overheard their Bible study at Denny's last Wednesday morning. He came up and said, I need some help. She wasn't a con artist, and today he's telling me a week later how her life has been changed. He and his buddies at the Bible study gave her some money, took her to a shelter, took care of this young lady. Any of you know that? Any of you care? You care, but you don't know her. Just still a small way. Just one person here, one person there. God works. Don't ever forget that. Just because it doesn't happen in great, wonderful, mighty ways, just because our church may not grow by the thousands year after year, it's all right. We preach the Word, we'll let God do the rest. Amen. And let us quit sitting back as Elijah did. And this is something for Elijah to be rebuked. Is that God is still at work. We don't have to gripe and complain when things don't happen the way we want it to go. All right. Any questions? Bless.
My memory may be short, but did you finish saying what you were saying about you hated when people leave the church?
I have grown over the years to take it more in the sense of, okay, I can't change it. I will not go after and beg people to stay. Whereas in the past, it was quite depressing. It's a little less depressing now because I do believe that God brings in and sends out for His own purposes. And I've learned to trust in His sovereignty a little bit better. Having said that, there are some people that it's devastating. You know, they're close to me and something happens and you see the way they go. Of course, some people just move, but that's difficult too. But the point I was making was I have to trust in God's sovereignty. You just have to trust in God's sovereignty. I mean, if my son or daughter died, I'd have to trust in God's sovereignty there too. I'm guessing that with all the teaching I do of it, I've got a lot more testing to go. And you can hold me accountable to preaching the same thing if in fact my children die and all of you leave me. It may just be me and my poor wife, and I'm going to have to say, God is sovereign, and I'm a lousy preacher, right? Any questions, comments? Yeah, Phil.
I think the people leaving are an answer to our prayers.
Yes, they are.
Because Sherry and I pray very frequently for the protection of the church. And 1 John 2:19 says, they, meaning these people, the Antichrist, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Mm-hmm. So they're not part of the body. Praise God, they left because, you know what tears in your mess and things up.
That's true.
Because we got enough trouble with you as pastor.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I appreciate you noticing that.
Yeah. It takes one to know.
Yeah, you're right. And as long as we're praying for the church, then we can take people that come, people that go. Now, one clarification on Phil is that not everyone, just because you leave Harvest Bible Church doesn't mean you've left the faith, right? Might just mean you don't like me, you don't like some of you. I mean, they're not going to leave if they don't like me. They probably won't like you, but they were going to leave for it. But. And that's okay. That happens. But Phil's right. And that's okay if they go. Difficult, but it happens. I mean, we're family here. I don't like to see family members leave either. It's just a family sort of thing. All right, we're at the end of our time. I'll certainly take any other questions, but let's close for those who need to go. Thanks for coming. We'll look at... next week... There's a couple of skip chapters of Elijah. I will use chapter 20, 21, and 22 as an introduction next week as we get into the rest of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll continue on with him next week. Father, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for the time that you allot us. Thank you that you bring people to hear your word. Thank you, Lord, that you give me the privilege that you've given to me. I pray, Lord, that all of us as fellow servants and slaves of Christ, those of us, we do want to see great revival in this, in our country. We want to see a Bible-thumping Christian in the White House. We want all the things that we want, Lord, but I pray that we would run these things past you and that we would seek your will. And if we don't get what we want, that we just rest in your sovereignty, continue to do what you've put before us, that we never run so far away from us that we have a 350-mile trek to get back to where you want us, as Elijah did. May we learn from these people. Resting in your sovereignty, resting that you know what you're doing, still small voice, working in your way, not the way we would have you work. May we acclimate ourselves to that as we grow in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.